I want to continue to accent this emphasis on the gospel in preparation for our emphasis on mission. And by the way, all those who will be addressing us about mission tomorrow will be just as rooted in the gospel as they address us and exhort us in relation to mission. But this evening, please open your Bibles to what one scholar identifies as probably the most neglected book in the New Testament. And according to that scholar, this distinction belongs to the letter of Jude. So please turn in your Bibles to the letter of Jude. The scholars, the smart guys who serve us so well with their commentaries, they provide us with their educated speculation on why this book is routinely neglected. They inform us that this letter is neglected because of its brevity. It is neglected because of its emphasis on judgment for false teachers who have infiltrated the church, are perverting the gospel of grace and troubling the church, the severity of its tone and content in the main body of the letter, and all of that is no doubt true. But as Tom Schreiner writes in his wonderful commentary on Jude, nevertheless, some of the most beautiful statements about God's sustaining grace are found in Jude. And this evening, I want to draw your attention to one of those most beautiful statements. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. After a humble introduction of himself in verse 1, Jude provides us with a humbling description of the Christian in 1b. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. This evening, our attention, our full attention, will be confined to these few magnificent words. Let me give you a little history. My relationship with 1b and the history, in effect, of this sermon. When I originally began to prepare to preach from the letter of Jude, I was in the process of outlining, wondering at the outset, should I just preach a single message? Should I preach multiple messages? I was assuming it would be a 2, 3, 4, or 5-part series. And in the process of preparing, the process of studying, the process of immersing myself personally in this letter, it was as if 1B had a voice. It was as if 1B was just consistently attempting to obtain my attention and insist that I preach an entire message on 1B. And in the midst of preparing, I came across the following statement by Martin Luther. He said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold on me." And that was my experience with 1B. I stand before you as someone who has been pursued by one bee. I have been pursued and overtaken by one bee. And therefore, tonight, it is my joy to once again preach from Jude 1 bee. So our entire attention this evening will be confined to these opening words. These opening words are no mere ancient formality. These opening words are filled with theological substance. They are invested with theological purpose. They anticipate the primary themes of this letter. They prepare the hearts of the original recipients of this letter for the exhortations and the warnings that are to follow. Jude's primary purpose for writing this letter is clear. It's clear, and he's explicit. This is a call to contend for the gospel. Verse 3, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, he found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. And the reason this appeal was necessary, because in verse 4, false teachers had infiltrated the church. They were perverting the gospel of grace and troubling the church. Therefore, Jude needed to write this exhortation calling the church to contend for the gospel, to guard the gospel. However, prior to exhorting them to contend for the gospel, in 1b, Jude reminds them of the gospel. He insists, in effect, this evening, that we contemplate the gospel before we contend for the gospel. These opening words, 1b, they are not meant to be read quickly. They are meant to be read carefully. They are meant to be considered unhurriedly, so that we might feel the full force of their grace-revealing impact upon our souls this evening. I have been pursued and overtaken by 1B, and it is my prayer this evening that 1B will run you down as well and lay hands on you and overtake you and convince you afresh of God's magnificent grace. Sinclair Ferguson describes this intro as one of the sweetest openings and introductions of any book in the Bible. I'm saying this is a wise use of our time this evening, to devote our time to this sweet introduction. First, to those who are called. To those who are called. Again, to quote Sinclair Ferguson, called is one of the most frequent one-word descriptions of the Christian in the New Testament. It's one of those frequent one-word descriptions of the Christian in the New Testament is the word called. So let me ask you this evening, how familiar are you with one of the most frequent one-word descriptions of the Christian? You need to be familiar. You need to be familiar with this one-word description of the Christian because, here's why. Because if you are a Christian, this one word describes why you are a Christian. This one word is the theological explanation for why you are a Christian tonight, if you are a Christian. And this one word reveals a wealth of grace that should leave every Christian present this evening simply amazed. So if you are a Christian and you aren't presently amazed by the grace of God, well, perhaps it's because you aren't familiar with this one-word description of a Christian, or perhaps you were once familiar with this one-word description, but in recent months you've neglected this description or forgotten this description of why you are a Christian. Well, this evening, Jude wants to remind you. He wants to remind you of the theological explanation for why you are a Christian so that you can experience the full effect of this one-word description upon your soul so that you are freshly and increasingly amazed by the grace of God. If you are a Christian, here's why you are a Christian. Here's the one word answer to why you are a Christian. If you are a Christian this evening, it's because you have been graciously and personally and effectually called by God through the preaching of the gospel. If you are a Christian, you became a Christian because God called you. It's because you received a gracious personal call from God, a call that you did not deserve. Now don't confuse this call with the general gospel. Don't confuse it with all. It's not a general call. Call Jude is referencing isn't simply an invitation generally given awaiting your favorable or unfavorable response. No. The call Jude is referencing is a summons. It's an effectual call. Alec Montier says it's not God's invitation to be saved, it's God's determination to save. This reference to call reveals and accents the sovereign grace of God. This call reveals and accents the initiative of God in our conversion. Jude is succinctly stating here that divine action preceded human decision. Jude is in effect saying here, before you came to God, God came to you. And if He hadn't come to you first, you never would have turned from your sins and trusted in Him. Fully effect of this call, unless one has some understanding of the condition of the human heart prior to this call. And the condition of the human heart prior to this gracious call is vividly described for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, with these, in effect, devastating words. As for you, were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. So if you're a Christian, prior to this gracious call of God, you were dead in sin. Prior to this call, you were dead in sin. Prior to this call, you were hostile toward God. Prior to this call, you were unresponsive to God, and you were incapable of altering this internal condition of your heart. Before you came to God in repentance and faith, God came to you, because if He didn't come to you, you never would have come to Him. Your conversion did not originate with you. Your conversion was not initiated by you. Listen to Charles Spurgeon make it plain for us and to us. He said, "Now, the reasons why no man ever started the work of grace in his own heart are very plain and palpable. Firstly, because he cannot. And secondly, because he will not. Best reason of all is because he cannot. He is dead." So if you are a Christian tonight, it is because God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Oh, by grace, you have been saved. So if you are a Christian, your conversion is the result and effect of the gracious, personal call of God. And this is not only clearly taught in Scripture, is this not confirmed in our experience as well? Come on. I mean, if you're a Christian, surely you're aware, surely you are, that God initiated it all. You didn't discover Him. He revealed Himself to you. He graciously revealed Himself to you through the preaching of the gospel. It's possible soon after one is converted to assume that one initiated one's conversion. But, as they say in the NFL, upon further review, as one is informed by Scripture, one makes this stunning discovery. One's conversion wasn't initiated by oneself. See, when you retrace your conversion, theologically informed, one realizes that one's conversion was the result of the gracious call of God. In effect, that's what the one-word description of a Christian call is, an invitation to us to retrace our conversion experience in order to be reminded who initiated it all. And I'm going to ask my historical hero, Charles Spurgeon, to address us again in this regard. Charles Spurgeon led his congregation in a, in effect, retracing of their conversion one Sunday with these words. "Let me refresh your memories with your calling. Was there not a day, the mementos of which you fondly cherish, when you were called from death into life? Fly back now to the day and the hour if you can, and if not, light upon the season thereabouts when the great transaction took place in which you were made Christ forever by the voluntary surrender of yourself to Him. In looking back, does it not strike you that your calling must have been of divine origin? How gracious that calling must have been, since it came to you from God, came to you irresistibly, and came to you with such personal demonstration. What grace was here?" What was there in you to suggest a motive why God should call you? Oh, beloved, we can hardly ask you that question without the tear rising in our eye. Should not this calling of ours evoke our most intense gratitude, our earnest love? Oh, if He had not called thee, where hadst thou been tonight? Who am I? What should I have been if the Lord, in mercy, had not stopped me in my mad career? This was a kind and gracious call when we consider what we might have been. Oh, let's respond to this invitation from Mr. Spurgeon, issued from Scripture, to retrace the steps of our conversion. So if He hadn't called you through the preaching of the gospel, ponder with me for a moment. Where would you be tonight? I wouldn't be here. It is frightening for me to think where I would be if I would even still be alive, apart from His gracious calling. Oh, if He had not called thee, where hadst thou been tonight? Who am I? What should I have been if the Lord in mercy had not stopped my mad career? To differing degrees, everyone here had already set out on a mad career prior to your conversion. A mad career of sin. A mad career richly deserving righteous eternal wrath. So what was there in you to suggest a motive why God should stop you. This was a kind and gracious call. When we consider what we might have been. Listen, if it's been some time since you've teared up, it's been some time since you've felt and expressed intense gratitude and earnest love, well, perhaps you need your memory refreshed with your calling. Every Christian has this in common. Every Christian. This is true of you. If you are Christian, whether your conversion was dramatic like Paul's or similar to Lydia's, whose experience was described in the book of Acts as follows. The Lord opened her heart while Paul was preaching. If you were there, don't think it would have appeared that anything dramatic happened. Certainly not as dramatic as Paul's conversion. But Scripture would argue both conversions were, in essence, equally dramatic. Because the greatest miracle one will experience is this miracle, the miracle of regeneration. I have what one might say is a more apparently dramatic conversion. I, like Darren, rebelled at an early age. When I draw attention to my sin prior to conversion, it is not in any way to impress you or to in any way draw attention to sin. When I think of my pre-conversion mad career, it is all to my shame. I loved sin. I didn't like it. I loved it. At the time, at an unusually early age, I was introduced to the drug culture. And I loved the sin I encountered in the drug culture immediately. And I devoted myself to it passionately, all now to my shame. I quickly progressed from marijuana to hallucinogenics. And had a passion to explore every possible drug-induced experience I could, and I did. The only thing I did not do was heroin. The only reason I did not do heroin, I had friends who did heroin. The only reason I did not do heroin was because I was afraid of needles. That's all that restrained me. I despised shots. I wasn't about to give myself one. I certainly wasn't about to let my drug-induced friends give me one. I loved LSD. Didn't like it. I loved it. I took it daily for a lengthy period of time like it was vitamin C. Drug culture and all the attendant sins that characterized the drug culture. And there's only one explanation for my conversion. One evening, a friend who had moved away, one of the friends actually introduced me a few years earlier to the drug culture. He moved away. Moved away to South Florida. And one day he wandered into a Baptist church and he heard the gospel. and he was converted. And he purposed within 2 weeks after his conversion to return to the Washington, D.C. area with one passion and purpose: to share the gospel with all of his friends. And I, by the grace of God, was one of his friends. I was completely blindsided by what took place that evening. Grew up in a nominal Catholic home, rebelled at an early age against all things Catholicism, had no category for gospel, never read a Bible, didn't know what a Protestant was. Had no theological categories. And that evening, when Bob met me at my home, I began to smoke hash, offered him hash, was momentarily perplexed when he declined, not deterred myself, and as I smoked, he shared the gospel with me. He knew a minimum. He'd only been a Christian a couple of weeks. But he began to tell me about a Savior who died for my sins. And in between tokes on a pipe, God acted upon my dead soul and made me alive. And I responded to his invitation to turn from my sins and trust in the Savior for the forgiveness of sins. And listen, no one saw this coming. Okay? No one. No one had this as part of my future. No one. When I began the next day to inform my friends of my conversion experience, the reaction was immediately hostile. They were completely perplexed and did all they could to persuade me from whatever took place the evening before. So my conversion was a dramatic one. And when I tell my story, this often happens afterwards, I'll be approached by individuals who will say to me with a certain regret in their hearts, "I don't have a testimony like yours." And then they'll say something like this, if not exactly this: "My testimony is boring. I was convicted at 6 years old, not sharing Legos with my brother, convicted of that sin, turned from my sin, trusted in the Savior for the forgiveness of sin, genuine conversion at age 6. My testimony is boring." Now, it's all I can do to restrain myself when somebody informs me of their boring testimony. Because I have to inform them, first of all, there is no such thing as a boring testimony. They are all dramatic and miraculous when theologically informed. But here's what I would add. I would argue, pal, that you were converted at 6 is, if anything, more amazing and dramatic. How kind of the Savior to stop you in your mad career at 6. If anything, pal, I envy you. My preference would have been to be converted at 6. So, no such thing as a boring testimony in the joint tonight. If you're converted, regardless of what age, it was a miracle. And it was all initiated by God. And I would say the earlier you were converted, if anything, the more amazed you should be by the grace of God. Listen, as we grow, as we age, may we remain amazed at our conversion. May we never tire rehearsing and reviewing our conversion. May we never tire drawing each other out to retrace the steps. And as we retrace the steps, may we do so theologically informed by what Jude writes here, to those who are called. Because this is the most frequent one-word description of a Christian. So if you are a Christian, this is why you are a Christian. God called you through the proclamation of the gospel. But why would he do this? I mean, like, why would he call sinners like you and me? I mean, what motivated him? Particularly since we were dead in our sins. So what motivated him when he could not find anything within us that would explain his motive for calling us? Well, it is as if Jude anticipates this question. God called you because he loved you. Called, loved, beloved by God the Father. That's why he called you. He called you because he loved you. Having reminded the original recipients that they had been called by God, Jude now provides them with the divine motivation for this call. If you're a Christian, it's because you've been called by God. And if you've been called by God, it's because you are loved by God the Father. So, when you look behind the call of God, you discover the love of God the Father for sinners like you and me. What a stunning, happy discovery we make as we look behind the call of God. Now, it would appear that the original recipients needed this assurance of the Father's love. And perhaps you do as well. From my pastoral perspective, over many a year now, I have encountered many genuine Christians who need the assurance of the Father's love. Actually, I would argue all Christians need this assurance. But I've interacted with many Christians over the years who aren't certain. They're genuine Christians, but they aren't certain of God's love for them. I meet them all the time. And to some degree, it is heartbreaking each time I interact with somebody who is clearly a Christian, but isn't convinced of the Father's personal, particular love for them. Often find these individuals can be reluctant to admit it, but they aren't convinced. They aren't convinced. They aren't quietly convinced. They don't fall asleep tonight convinced in their heart and mind that God loves them. Very aware of their sin. And in light of their sin and in light of the holiness of God, they wonder. They wonder if God does indeed love them. They are, in effect, suspicious of God. And suspicious of his love for them. They have this consistent doubt in relation to God's love for them. Doubt dogs them. Doubt has become, to some degree, a frequent companion. They tend to think of God as merely tolerating them. Often disappointed with them. Eager to discipline them. And perhaps tonight, perhaps you're one of them. Are you uncertain about the disposition of the Father toward you? Are you? Are you uncertain? Are you unconvinced? Listen. If you are uncertain, if you are unconvinced of the disposition of the Father's heart towards you, it will affect everything. It will, to some degree, affect everything. Because until you are convinced and growing in your knowledge of the Father's love, you will be vulnerable. You will be vulnerable to all manner of introspection. Due to some degree, the Father's love for you, there will be a distinct absence of joy in your life. Now, Jude wants the original recipients of this letter to have a proper view of God the Father. And to be convinced of the love of God the Father. And God the Father wants you tonight to have a proper view of Him. So He inspired Jude to write these words. And he has preserved these words. For these words were inspired and written and preserved, not only with the original recipients and audience in mind, but with us in mind. We were, in effect, in God's peripheral vision when these words were inspired and written and preserved. You were in God's peripheral vision. You, this evening, were in God's peripheral vision when these words were inspired, so that you might be convinced by God the Father of His love for you. Called and summoned sinners like you and me through the preaching of the gospel as an expression of His electing love before the creation of the world and all, listen, Father, please draw near to all our hearts. Draw near. Pray draw near so that all genuine Christians here this evening feel your personal, particular love for them and are convinced of it. And Lord, I pray that any and all present who are not Christians would respond this evening to your general call to repent and believe, overwhelmed by your love on display through the sacrifice of your Son for sinners like us. If you are a Christian, it's because God called you. And if He called you, it's because He loved you with a personal and particular love. American storyteller Garrison Keillor of Lake Wobegon fame tells a story. It's a story drawn from his childhood. When I came across this story and read this story, I thought, even though his point in this story isn't the point I'm making at this point in the sermon, his point in this story actually forms a compelling illustration of the point we are considering from Jude. I think this story captures a common perception of God, common perception of God by so many Christians. So listen. Garrison Keillor says, This is a story drawn from his childhood and related to the, in effect, childhood pain of being chosen last in pickup baseball. So he says, the captains are down to their last grudging choices, a slow kid for catcher, someone to stick out in right field where nobody hits it. They choose the last ones two at a time, you and you, because it makes no difference. And the remaining kids, the scrubs, the excess, well, they deal with us as handicaps. If I take him, then you got to take him, they say. Sometimes I go as high as six, usually lower, but just once. Just once I'd like Daryl to pick me first and say, him. I want him. Skinny kid, the glasses, and the black shoes, you. Come on. But he writes, I've never been chosen with much enthusiasm. Sadly, I think that captures a common perception of God by some Christians. Too many Christians, and one would be too many, view God's choice of them as unenthusiastic, done without enthusiasm. Jude would like to make eye contact with you tonight Well, more importantly, God would like to make eye contact with you and say this to you. You weren't chosen last. And you weren't chosen without enthusiasm. You are deeply loved by me. And that is the explanation for why I called you. And you are to be certain of His love. It should be the norm for a Christian to be convinced of the Father's love. It should be the norm for the Christian to be certain of the Father's love. Listen, it grieves the Father when a Christian isn't convinced of the Father's love. It grieves the Father because of the lengths to which the Father has gone to display His love in sending and sacrificing and crushing His Son under the weight and with the weight of our sin and His righteous and furious wrath against our sin. Not love you, not convinced of my love for you. It's as if the Father, perplexed, would say to us tonight, "And so what more would you have me do? What else could I do that would possibly exceed what I've done to convince you that I love you? I poured out my wrath upon my Son." And in the garden, when He appealed in His humanity for an alternative to the cross, as He stared into the cup with its contents filled with my righteous wrath, when He appealed for an alternative, I was silent, because there was no alternative. This was the hour for which He came. And on that cross, He was the object of my full and furious and righteous wrath. Until after hours He cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Not love you? I love you that much. That's how much I love you. I called you through the proclamation of the gospel because of my love for you. And my love for you is on its fullest display on a hill called Calvary. All Christians are to be convinced of the Father's love. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not arguing for a life free of the temptation to doubt at different times. It's not what I'm arguing for. But what I think Scripture is arguing for is, in the midst of that temptation, fighting that temptation, convinced of the Father's love. Convinced. All Christians are to be certain they are loved by God. But listen, where you look for that certainty, that's the difference maker. All Christians will be convinced of God's love. certain of God's love. But where you look for that certainty, that's what makes all the difference. Listen, do not look within yourself to find reason for this love. Now, don't do that. Don't make that move. Now, that's our impulse. Our impulse is to look within and then find within a reason for His love. Here's what I want you to know. Here's what the Bible wants you to know. The reason for His love for you doesn't exist within you. Don't be looking there. All you'll find there is sin. All you'll find there, in effect, is reason for Him to judge you, not love you. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, We have enough in us to move God to correct us, but nothing within us to move Him to adopt us. Listen, there is not a thing within you or me that inclined God to love you or me. And our friend John Piper has said that our biggest challenge theologically and experientially is to feel loved since we are so unworthy. That's exactly right. That's the challenge. We are so unworthy. We will not gradually, even through our sanctification, become worthy. We will, because of our sin, in effect, always be unworthy. But we will always be loved. See, the cross really has the cross is making these two statements. As one surveys the wondrous cross, one is reminded of the horrific nature of sin. It is our sin that required this substitutionary sacrifice. It is our sin that required the Savior to hang suspended between heaven and earth for hours, drinking the cup of wrath that we deserved. Our sin required that. There was no alternative to that because of the seriousness of our sin as an offense in relation to the holiness of God. But the Bible says, in effect, look again. Have another look at that hill, because that cross is also the definitive display of the love of God the Father for sinners like you and me. No, don't look within to find that certainty. It's not there. Oh, how many times over the years have I interacted with someone? They are sad, they are discouraged, and they will say something like this: how could God love me? And here's normally my response: I don't have any idea. Why would God love me? Pal, I am as perplexed as you are, okay? It's interesting how provocative that kind of interaction is. Because what they desire is for me to start to affirm them. Oh, God love you? Let me give you a number of reasons from my observation of your life, pal, why God loves you. No. I am as perplexed as you are. Hey, buddy, you're looking in the wrong place. You'll never find it there. Could I have your attention, please? Turn your attention away from within and look away to a hill called Calvary. Fix your gaze on the wondrous cross. Contemplate your conversion. Retrace your steps, theologically informed, and be convinced of the Father's love for you, and His, in the mystery of His mercy, enthusiastic personal choice of you. and his personal affection for you, for he has called you by name. And it does not please him when you are not convinced of his love. Therefore, in order to please and glorify him, be convinced of his love. For these are convincing proofs we are considering this evening. Called. Loved. Those he calls, he loves. Finally, and we'll be brief here, kept. Called, loved, kept. Called, loved, kept. Kept for Jesus Christ. The Father who loves calls. The Father who loves and calls preserves. This passage is just overwhelming. I mean, this passage spans from eternity past to eternity future. I mean, it just takes your breath away. One bee just runs you down, lays hands on you, and says, "Be assured that the one who called you is the one who loves you. And the one who loves you and calls you is going to keep you." Oh, my. It's going to keep you. It's going to keep you from every danger, toil, and snare. It's going to protect and preserve you from all dangers, both doctrinal, circumstantial. Ultimately going to protect and preserve us from the influence and the effect of sin. Because he who called us loves us. Because he who loved us and calls us will not abandon us. Now, don't misunderstand, this is not in any way a denial of human responsibility. Actually, Jude is going to address human responsibility in verse 20 when he writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit," verse 21, "keep yourselves in the love of God." So there we have Jude appropriately accenting human responsibility. We have a responsibility to keep ourselves by the grace of God, in dependence upon the grace of God. We have a responsibility to keep ourselves in the love of God. But we will be effective at keeping ourselves in the love of God only because we are being kept by God. So yes, we are called and commanded to persevere, but our perseverance is effective ultimately because of preserving grace. And therefore, at the outset of this letter, and to a church that very much needed assurance because of the unsettling effect of false teachers who were perverting the gospel of grace. And that effect was evident because there were those who were converted who were doubting. This was an unsettled congregation. Imagine you are a member of, you are one of the original recipients, and you are watching the effect of this perversion of the gospel upon your friends. Would you not be vulnerable to wonder about your own future? Jude is a wise pastor. He is aware of what's happening on the scene. And therefore he writes from the outset of this letter to transfer assurance to this unsettled church and to remind them from the outset of the gracious call of God and the love of God the Father, and to provide them with assurance that they will be kept for Jesus Christ. And of course, I would be remiss if we didn't conclude by reading and making reference to how this letter concludes in verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to keep you from ultimately turning away. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. Oh my. The one who is able to preserve you is the one who presents you blameless. Blameless, listen. Blameless before the presence of His glory. Me? You? Blameless? I'm full of blame. I, even just this day, am full of blame. I have some awareness of my sin, but it is, I'm sure, a limited awareness. Jude is describing the day when I and you, we will stand before the presence of His great glory. Blameless? What explanation is there for that presentation? There's only one explanation. Verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the only explanation for sinners like you and me being presented blameless before the presence of His glory. And no wonder Jude adds, with great joy. Yes, I guess so. I'm thinking there is going to be not just joy, there's going to be some serious joy on that final day. For the one who has preserved us is the one who will present us, and He will present us blameless because of the person and work of His Son. We will be blameless because of the work of another as our substitute on our behalf. We will be blameless before the presence of the blinding glory, anticipating being healed. Yeah, we're talking great joy. So it's only appropriate that the one who preserved and the one who presents is the one who is assigned all glory. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. If you're a Christian, oh, I pray these three words have run you down tonight. And I pray they will accompany you from this night for the rest of your life. And if you are not a Christian this evening, God calls you to turn from your sin and to trust in the Savior He has provided for the forgiveness of sin, so that you can know the forgiveness of sin. So that you can know this evening freedom from fear of future wrath. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jude 1b. So few words, so much grace. I pray these few words will leave us all freshly amazed by your grace as we consider your call, your love, and your commitment to keep. Lord, thank you. And all glory to you. to you. In Jesus' name, amen.